Awesome. Hey, fam. Great to see you this morning. Last week, we launched into our Advent series as we are preparing to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're wondering, okay, what does Advent even mean? And before you ask AI on your phone, I got you, because it took me a while to figure it out. I grew up going to church. Advent comes from the Latin word that means the arrival of someone or the arrival of something. Like when you get a notification on your phone that your Amazon package has arrived at your house, or you receive that text that your DoorDash order has come, or you get a phone call, your friend saying that they've already arrived at the restaurant, they're waiting for you. Advent is the arrival of Jesus on the earth 2,000 years ago. That was his first advent, and we are waiting for his second one. And with Jesus' first advent, he gave us exactly what we needed, even if we didn't realize it at first. Early on in my marriage, Trisha and I, we bought this piece of furniture, and there was a whole lot of parts to it. And so I laid all the pieces out on the floor, excited to put it together. I wanted to clear up the space, so I just threw out all the wrappings. And then I saw this metal piece in the shape of an L, and I thought, scrap metal. So I threw it away, all right? I tossed in the rubbish. And then I started to put that furniture together. But then as I was doing it, I got stuck. I had to connect these two different pieces of furniture, but I didn't have the right screwdriver. Now, I'm terrible at putting stuff together, by the way. I had a Phillips screwdriver. I had a flathead screwdriver. And if you know those terms, you're like way beyond what I was at back then. But these screws, they required a hexagonal shape. What I needed was an Allen wrench. And I threw that away in the trash can. I got rid of the very thing I needed. And we could be in danger of doing the same thing, of throwing away something that we absolutely need. And it's greater than any furniture piece that we can put together. So last week we saw that Jesus came to give us a feast, but not a feast of food, but a feast on his presence, on his love, on his glory, that he satisfies what our hearts have been really longing for. But Jesus also came to give us his righteousness. And maybe like the Allen wrench, you might think to yourself, oh, why do I need Jesus' righteousness? Right? I need his love, I need his peace, I need his provision, I need his power, but his righteousness? Isn't it enough that Jesus is righteous? Well, here's the thing. Without having his righteousness, our lives with God will fall apart. And that's why throughout the Bible, God gives us promises to expect his righteousness, because that is what we need. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and meet me in Habakkuk. If you don't have a Bible, we've got hardback ones under the chairs. If you don't own a Bible, you can go ahead and take that Bible home. That's our gift from us to you. I'll give us a little bit of time to get there. It's not exactly an address in the Bible we go to often. But if you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 832. So Habakkuk is living about 600 years before Jesus. It was a time when there was trouble everywhere. There was trouble on the outside from foreign invaders rising up like the Babylonian Empire. There was trouble on the inside like crime and injustice among his own people. So Habakkuk brings his questions and his complaints to God as to why these things are happening. But God's response to him isn't what he expects. In fact, it's a similar response to what he told Amos last week. Basically, that things are going to get worse before things get better. And Habakkuk is thinking to himself, well, how can this be God's plan? And maybe that's some of us this morning, right? You're questioning God's plan for you because things haven't gotten better, but things have gotten worse. And so you're confused as to what your next step should be. Because at this time for Habakkuk, his people are divided. After a whole lot of drama, they split into two groups. So there was Israel to the north, and they're known as the Northern Kingdom. And then there's Judah in the south. They're known as the Southern Kingdom. They were one time united as one people, but they had a nasty divorce, and the kingdom was split in two. The northern kingdom, they turned away from God. And as a result, they were conquered by a group called the Assyrians. People lost their lives. Some were ripped from their homes and forced to live in a foreign land. The southern kingdom, Judah, they witnessed this judgment that fell on their neighbors to the north. And for some time, Judah remained faithful to God, but then they started to turn their backs on God. But not only that, they started to turn their backs on each other. Habakkuk, the prophet, he's seeing this. He's a prophet in Judah. He sees the injustice firsthand, and he brings his complaint to God. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence, and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." So Habakkuk is questioning God's righteousness. Why is God allowing evil among his people? And God responds by basically saying, well, they're not off the hook. Justice, it's going to come. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own." So God is saying here, I am doing something. And this is going to blow your mind. I'm judging the wicked in Judah, but here's the twist. I'm going to use the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans are better known as the Babylonians. The Babylonians are a violent and wicked nation. They are worse than Judah. And so Habakkuk, he's perplexed by this. And look at how he responds in verse 12. He says, "Are you not from eternity, Lord my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself?" So Habakkuk's protesting God's plan. He's like, okay, wait, what? My people are more righteous than the Babylonians, yet you're using them to judge my people. That's like getting the varsity team of evil to beat up on the JV squad. That's like bringing in the high school bully to punish and to deal justice to the middle school bully, right? And Habakkuk's saying, how is this right? Habakkuk's like to God, you know, we've got a problem, right? This can't be the plan. He says in verse 17, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy?" God, how can you allow this? You're letting them off the hook. You're supposed to be righteous. Habakkuk wants God to answer him. And so here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint." So Habakkuk's like that kid who thinks they know more than their parent. Right? He cannot see the bigger picture of God's plan. Habakkuk's playing, he's playing checkers. But God, he is running 4D chess here. And God is going to respond to Habakkuk's complaint. And Habakkuk's going to have to rethink just everything. But first thing is, we don't want to miss this, is for Habakkuk, instead of talking stink about God, Habakkuk goes straight to God. And God doesn't turn him away. See, if there's something in your life that doesn't make sense, that you're frustrated by, go to God with it. God said to cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares about you. So if you have doubts, if you have fears, confusion, frustration, go to him. He's not afraid of them. In fact, he already knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And he says, come to me. And so Habakkuk, he does this. And God answers him. Look at verse 2. The Lord answered me, write down this vision. Clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. So the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, write this down. In other words, right, get out your permanent pen, because this is going to happen. And it's going to happen exactly the way that I want it to. And God is going to spend the rest of this chapter describing and explaining how he will judge Babylon. Babylon is not off the hook. See, Habakkuk brings his complaint to God, and God meets him with his sovereignty. That's what we need to remember whenever life gets confusing. It's that God, he is in control. He's got a wise plan. He's got a good purpose, but it may not be the way, or it might not happen the way that we expect it to happen. But what we need to decide is how are we going to respond when God moves in unexpected ways. Look at verse 4. He says, look, his ego, Babylon's ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. One way that we can live our lives is to rely on ourselves, is to make ourselves the boss, to live for yourself as if the world revolves around you. See, that is Babylon. That's the empire that's coming to judge Judah. They go around plundering others, conquering other nations, destroying cities, leaving a train wreck of broken lives. They're their own king. No one tells them what to do. Babylon doesn't have time for God's way because it thinks that its way is the best way. So their ego is inflated. And we can live just like Babylon. We can believe that we are the rulers of our own lives, that no one can tell us what to do or how to live. Or we can respond like the righteous who live by their faith in God, their faith in his word. That's the sweet spot that we want to be in. But there's one big problem. God's word breaks the news that no one is righteous. Romans 3:10 reminds us, Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Right? Paul saying it is written, right? It's facts. This is facts. No one is righteous, not Habakkuk, not his people, not you, not me. We are all unrighteous. We are all Babylon. So how does someone then go from being unrighteous to righteous? Well, first we've got to define. What is righteousness? Well, first, righteousness describes who God is. Righteousness describes his perfect character. It describes God's perfect judgment on the wicked. Psalm 9, verse 8 reads, and he judges the world with righteousness. He executes just judgment on the nations with fairness. So God is righteous, and every judgment he makes on the wicked is fair. In other words, everything he does is right. So when he decided to use the Babylons to judge wicked Judah, that was the right thing to do. So the Bible describes God as righteous in his judgment, but it also describes God as righteous in his salvation when he rescues his people. Isaiah 45, verse 21, God says, there is no other God but me. Here it is, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. When God decides to rescue his people, that is righteous. He is acting righteously. So righteousness describes God's character. But righteousness also describes our status that he gives to us. It is the righteous who live by faith. So when you hear the word status, maybe you think about your social clout. Maybe you think about your status at work, where you're clocking in long hours, right? You're climbing fast. Or maybe when you hear status, you think about luxury and travel, right? Getting into that airport lounge, getting into that hotel lounge, flying first class. Now, for me, I've never flown first class before. My status is, it's under the radar. And so when I'm getting off the plane in a long flight, I squeeze out of my narrow chair, and then they make you walk past first class. Right, and so you're seeing the lie-flat seats, I'm seeing the extra legroom, and I'm thinking to myself, man, how can I level up? How can I raise my status? Because our status can define what we experience, how we live, how others relate to us. And the Bible says that our status matters to God. But the problem is every person's status before him is unrighteous. And what that means is that we are incompatible for his kingdom. We're incompatible to live with God because our status before him is one of lawbreakers. The Bible says of enemies because we have broke his righteous standards in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our actions. We're Babylon. And because of that, we have earned for ourselves eternal judgment. And before we say his judgment is unfair, like Habakkuk, we have to remember, right, that God is righteous. He's going to do what is fair. So then, how can we change our status? Well, it's our human tendency to try to do good works by trying to follow rules, by trying to be good, a good person, in order to gain that status. But God, he shuts that idea down. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Now it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So here's what we want to see, is that you can't earn righteousness through effort. That's the point that we want to see here, is we can't earn it through effort. If you try to gain righteous status by following the law, Paul's saying here that you've got to ace the test. You need a perfect score, and no one can do that. And so that's why Paul's saying you're living under a curse if that's how you're trying to gain righteous status, if that's how you're trying to make up with God. The test you're trying to pass, it's going to condemn you. It'll only prove that you are unrighteous. And you're going to be judged just like Babylon. Because no one can change their status to righteousness. But then Paul, he gives us the answer then. And he does that by quoting Habakkuk. In fact, this verse from Habakkuk, "The righteous will live by faith," it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, even though Habakkuk is only 3 small chapters. That's how important this verse in Habakkuk is. Paul's saying that those who are righteous aren't earning their status, but they're living from it by faith. And we'll see what that means in a little bit. Right? To live by faith, it is unnatural for us. In fact, we'd never be able to figure it out on how to become righteous unless God revealed that to us. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So here's the second place where Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament. And here he's saying that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. We couldn't know God's way if it was staring at us in the face. He had to reveal it to us. And so here's the next point that we want to see, is that righteousness is received through faith. There's no other way to be righteous. This has always been the way. And that's why Paul says it is from faith to faith. In other words, the people before Jesus came to earth, like the people in Habakkuk's day, they're declared righteous by their faith in God, who's the one who makes them righteous. And then those living after Jesus, like us, are made righteous the same way. It is through faith. So how about you? When you picture yourself standing before God, how do you think he sees you? What's your status in his eyes? Will he declare you unrighteous or will he declare you righteous? Well, the good news is God made a way for your status to change, and that is through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the only righteous one who left heaven, came to earth, and lived a perfectly righteous life. He followed the law perfectly. He aced the test. He died on the cross in the place of the unrighteous so that through faith in him, you could receive his righteous status. While he took the punishment for our unrighteous one. So to live by faith then is to be a receiver of Jesus' righteousness because we could never earn it. It's God's grace that you humbly receive. And it's a gift that you humbly live out as receivers. Maybe this morning you came to Harbor thinking that, you know, if you can get on God's good side, if you can turn your life around by trying to be good, trying to be spiritual, that somehow God would accept you. And we're so glad that you've come to join us this morning. But we could attend church our entire lives, but that will never make us righteous. It is only through faith in Jesus. That's the only way our status before God changes. And here's the thing, when you receive Jesus' righteousness, you also receive the Spirit's power to live righteous like Jesus, to live by faith for Jesus. And we're going to see what that looks like. We're going to go to the third place in the New Testament where Habakkuk is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 35. He says this, "So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." So just like Habakkuk, the Hebrew writer, he's encouraging those who follow God to live out their faith, to walk as the righteous, to trust God to judge the unrighteous. And so I want to highlight four ways from this passage that I see how the righteous live by faith. The first is this, it's to live with confidence. To live by faith is to live with confidence. Look back at verse 35 in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." See, the author of Hebrews, he's writing to a group of Christians who are being attacked for their faith. And so their confidence in Jesus is wavering. They're being pressured by others to go back to earning their righteousness through offering sacrifices rather than resting in Jesus' righteousness. And since Jesus' righteous status has been given to us as a gift, that means we don't have to fear losing it because Jesus' status has been permanently applied to your account. That transfer into your account is final and complete. So that should give us the ultimate confidence before God. In other words, there's nothing that you can do that would make God accept you anymore. There's nothing that you have done that will make God accept you any less. Because God receives you into his family because of Jesus' righteousness, not our righteousness. So that means we can be confident in our relationship with God, not fearful. Maybe some of us are scared to go to God for help. Maybe we worry that he'll reject us because of something we've done. Maybe you're anxious that somehow your status before God has changed. But God wants you to feel free, free to go to him with confidence because of the righteous status that's been given to you. When I was a kid, my parents took me to my great auntie and uncle's convenience store up in Haleiwa. And it's kind of like a 7-Eleven, where there are lots of just snacks and candies. And so as kids, we get really excited to go there because we didn't bring any money. We just walked into their store and we grabbed whatever we wanted to take. Right? This is a kid's dream now. And the reason why is we weren't customers. We were family. And because of that status, I didn't have to worry about costs. I didn't have to worry about overstaying my welcome there. I confidently took whatever I wanted, and my great auntie and uncle, they loved it. So do you view God with that kind of confidence, that your family, that you're living in your Father's world? So he owns everything. And God says in a few chapters before, in Hebrews 4, he says, come to my throne with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. And God, he may not give you what you think you need, but he will give you exactly what you really need. So what is stopping you from going to God right now? Take that thought captive and go to him, because you're going to need God's help. Because you're going to face challenges as a follower of Jesus. And so that's the second way we live by faith, is we need to live life with endurance. A life of faith is a life of endurance. Go back to verse 36 in Hebrews 10. He says, for you need endurance. Right? In other words, it is not an option. Because Jesus said, you're going to face trouble in this life. There are spiritual forces who don't want you to follow Jesus. You'll be tempted to try to go through life in your own strength. You'll feel at times that you want to throw in the towel and give up. Because following Jesus, it's a lifelong marathon. It's not a 10-second sprint. Right? Like if you're preparing for the Honolulu Marathon next month, right? You know that at the start of the race, you're going to have this rush of adrenaline. You're going to have energy. And then when you're nearing the end of the race, when you see the finish line, you'll have this jolt, this burst of energy, because you know that the end is close. But it's that middle of the race, right? It's that middle of the marathon that's the hardest, because that starting line adrenaline has vanished. That finish line energy, it's a long way off. And so as you're running, your body's tired, right? In your mind, you're debating whether you should just quit now. You need endurance. Following Jesus is a lifelong marathon where we need endurance. And the good news is that is all available to us. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus to endure the cross lives in us to empower us to endure to the end. Maybe right now you feel tempted to give up doing things God's way, or you're tempted to give in to sin. Or you're tempted to give less than your whole heart in serving God. Those are all challenges that all of us face as followers of Jesus until the day we go home. When we go through hard times, we'll be tempted to trust in ourselves. We'll try to rescue ourselves from that work situation. We'll try to fix that relationship our way. Or we might try to deal with that health problem out of our own strength and wisdom. But instead, we can look to Jesus who endured suffering and receive the strength and the wisdom that we need to go through it. That's what Habakkuk did. When Habakkuk knew that judgment was coming, in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, the Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. So family, you might be going through something that seems impossible to get through, too difficult to climb. But God will enable you to walk across those mountain heights through places and situations that you never thought you could go. He'll give you strength to endure that. But he's also going to give you power to obey him. That's the third way we live by faith. It's to live in obedience. Live with obedience. Back in Hebrews 10, verse 36, you need endurance so that after you've done the will of God, right? We are called to do his will, to live life the way that Jesus did, by following God's plan that he laid out in his word. See, now that God has given you Jesus' righteous status, and now that you've been empowered to live like Jesus, and now that you're a child of God, you're going to start resembling the Son of God in how you live, to be more like Jesus. That's what his will is for you and for me. And so that's ultimately why we launched this 2-year discipleship journey as a church. Our ultimate goal is for every one of us to identify our next step in becoming more like Jesus, to do his will. Maybe for some of us, we're facing tough decisions, right? God is calling us to be receivers of his strength rather than trusting in ourselves. God is maybe calling us to grow as givers, offering our time, our talents, our treasure to bless others. Maybe God is stretching you in your relationships by calling you to be influencers for Jesus, to your one more, to those in your life who have yet to hear about the righteous gift that Jesus wants to give. As you're following his will, remember, right, you have his righteousness. So your status with God, it is solid. It's permanent. You are his child. So that means he is committed to you. He is going to see you all the way to the end, and he's going to welcome you home. So that's the fourth way we live by faith. It's to anticipate Jesus' return. That's what it means to live by faith. Look back in Hebrews 10, verse 37. He says, "For yet in a very little while, the coming one, Jesus, will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith." When my kids were in preschool, one of the highlights of my day was picking them up from school. So after preschool, they had a window that was facing the parking lot, and students would go and kids would go and they'd stand on this stool and look out the window in anticipation for their parents to come and pick them up. And when the parent comes, the kid just yells out, "Mommy's here, Daddy's here." Right? That's the kind of reception that the parents received, because they know that mom is coming. They know that dad is on their way. And they're excited. They want to show off the blocks that they built. They want to show off the art project that they made, because they know that mom or dad is coming soon. Well, family, Jesus is coming soon. And so we are to get ready for him, to live in anticipation. We get ready by standing on our stool and telling others about Jesus. We get ready for him by discovering the good works that he wants us to walk in every day. So to live by faith, it is to anticipate Jesus' return. Because when he comes back, he is going to fix everything that is broken. He's going to make everything right that is wrong. He's going to put an end to the Babylon of this world. And he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth, where we can live with him forever, where we will see him face to face. So let's walk by faith as his righteous people. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his righteousness lived out on our behalf, the righteousness that we received through faith, that he died the death that we deserved. He rose again to give us the life that can only be received through faith. And now has given us his Holy Spirit that we may endure to the end, that we may run the race marked out ahead of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so may we live life confidently and have rest in our souls. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.